Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 2 this morning. We've spent a longer time in the brief, really, relatively speaking, the brief birth narrative that Matthew and Luke give us, and we'll finish with some of this week here in chapter 2. I heard someone recently say that they had read in a paper an advertisement in, I think it was the state of Kansas, but a major university was offering a course entitled Biblical Creationism, Intelligent Design, and Other Religious Myths. By the way, this person was perceptive. They said myths have a place in most cultures when they're used to teach certain truths or values that are good for the culture to embrace. But I mentioned that course title to you. Obviously, that's the perspective of the secular world looking at the creation account that the Bible gives us that we believe is the true account. But as we come back to the birth narrative, I mentioned when we began Luke's gospel and Luke's account of that a few weeks ago that he doesn't begin with the familiar words once upon a time, long, long ago in a faraway land. He begins with space and time history. These are things that actually happened. These were real people. You're here today. You're sitting here. You're looking at me. I think most of you are looking at me. You're processing what you hear. And once, not upon a time, but 2,000 years ago, these people were alive. They lived in another country, but they were actually part of God's creation and fulfilling God's plan. Matthew is a Jew who is writing to Jews about a Jew. He's placed at the head of the Gospels because he naturally connects the promises of the Old Testament. All the Gospels do this, but Matthew especially, promises of the Old Testament that God was going to send a Redeemer, a special Messiah. And he quotes the Old Testament more than any other Gospel writer to get that accomplished. In the first part of chapter 1, we didn't read this together. And it's interesting, the genealogy that's there gives us the legal family tree of Jesus' lineage, his father's legal genealogy. But it's not his biological genealogy. Joseph was his stepfather. He was his adopted father, as it were. But his lineage comes through Mary. And when the natural question was going to be asked, well, if that's not his biological father, who is? How did he get here? And so the second part of chapter 1 unpacks the virgin birth. Not in great detail, simply stating the fact, fulfilling prophecy. Isaiah 7:14, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew makes sure we understand that it means God with us. The wonder of the virgin birth. In fact, as Joseph in chapter 1 again was wondering, should I take Mary to be my wife? She's pregnant. He doesn't know all of this then. The angel appears to him in a dream and says, don't be afraid to take her. She's going to be your wife. She's going to bear a son, and you're to call his name Yeshua, Joshua, because he will save his people from their sins. See, only someone who was sinless himself could have accomplished this need that all of us have. And the only way that someone could escape the sin nature that all of us have inherited from our families, all the way back to our first father, Adam, was for this miraculous supernatural conception to have taken place. So we worked our way through the first 12 verses in the second chapter, and what a study in contrast, isn't it? I mean, here we have, on the one hand, these magi, these highly educated, powerful, wealthy Gentile foreigners who've come from the area of Persia, and they've come to the capital city, and they want to know, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? and they come to worship him. They rejoice when they find the Christ child. But the Roman appointed king, Herod, when he hears that there's been a new king born, is troubled. And we won't go into detail. If you were here, you know that sense of trouble, in fact, we'll see more about it in a minute, was the very opposite of the motive that the Magi had. But then again, these Magi traveled a great distance, didn't they? They came from the area of Babylon, Persia, Medo-Persia. It was a huge effort to make that trick all the way. They come, they ask, where is he who is born king of the Jews? So they go to Herod calls the religious leaders, and they don't have to wonder. They know very well. Micah 5, they didn't have it broken down in chapters and verses, but Micah 5, Bethlehem of Judea, just a few miles south of us here. And so the Magi leave, but the religious leaders do what? Not a thing. By the way, isn't that a statement for us today? We're making effort to make Christ known in South Central Somalia through the Operation Christmas Child, through Samaritan's Purse. People that live hundreds and thousands of miles away from us, but here we are today. We have copies of God's Word. Do we know Him? Oh yeah, this is Sunday. This is what we do. And I'm putting myself in your role, not trying to bring you down to where I've been on too many occasions, but I've sat where you're sitting and the preacher's talking, and I know there are these words going, and it's in one ear and out the other, and I'm my mind's 100 miles away. But these Gentile foreigners got it. They came from hundreds and hundreds of miles, great effort, and they've come. In fact, they came to worship him. That just struck me afresh last week as they come in. It's been probably a year or two since the birth of Christ when they finally come, and the star leads them to Bethlehem, and these wealthy, educated, powerful men come into a house that had to be nothing. I mean, it was the poor side of town. Bethlehem's a small town itself. The house is not much. They come in, and here's a young Jewish mother with her firstborn son, and Matthew said they fall prostrate in worship. But a study in contrast, if Herod could have gotten his wicked hands on him, he would have killed him. Right? In fact, that's where the story continues here. Verse 12, then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, speaking of the Magi, they departed for their own country another way. Verse 13, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. You know, there are several things I think we need to gather from this next stage in our story here. The first is how God is communicating with Joseph in these opening chapters. How did he communicate this warning to him? Well, he did it by way of a dream. Actually, in these opening two chapters, on four occasions, Joseph is warned in a dream what to do. He's instructed what to do. And the inevitable question that comes to many minds when we read these things is, should we still expect God to be communicating with us that way today? Maybe, like you, I've had dreams on occasion, and I don't put stock in this, but dreams on occasion, and somewhere in the future things happen that, well, that was kind of like what I just dreamt back there. I don't take that as being, by the way, from God the Holy Spirit and working in me. I have no explanation. I think a lot of times we dream because we had too many slices of pizza the night before or something, and that's just how our bodies work. But I would say this, I would not rule out God working through dreams for two reasons. Number one, and Joel, the minor prophet Joel, he says that in the end times, God will give visions and dreams to his people. So should he choose to do that, and I think he will, that's his business. And also today, from sources that I find to be credible, who are in and out of Islamic countries, we have reports of people who are in solidly in Islam, but they start receiving dreams and visions, and it leads them to investigate the claims of Christ and come to faith in him. Now, here's my caveat, my qualifier in that. When God gives a dream, two things will be true. It will not contradict his truth that he's given us in his word, first and foremost. Okay? And secondly, it brings glory to him. It brings glory to Christ. A lot of the stuff that's being advertised today as being from God, when you don't even have to look closely at it, and you realize this is bringing glory to some person. It's padding their wallet. It's doing other things. It's not bringing glory to the living God. And so it's the word of God. The first verse of that old hymn, How Firm a Foundation, asks questions. By the way, I meant to call your attention to Wesley's hymn that does the same thing in his opening verse. But how firm a foundation, here's the question, how firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? And the understood answer that the hymn writer wants us to give is nothing. It is the word of God. The reason we keep harping on that and underlying in our thinking is because it is a special revelation. There is no other book like it. It is unique. And we do ourselves a great disservice by the casual, cavalier way we treat it in our lives. And we will answer, brothers and sisters, we will answer for how we have handled what we have been entrusted with. So that's one thing that this passage brings to my mind. Another thing is something of the significance in the life of this man that God is communicating with here, Joseph. I mean, every time God speaks to him in a dream, did you notice as you read these two chapters, what does he do? He believes. He trusts. He obeys. Again, if God chooses to use a dream in someone's life, it's not going to go contradictory to his written word, to his will. But way beyond that, my question to you is, thinking of how Joseph responded to God's revelation to him, how are you responding to his revelation to you? I mean, here we are, the wise men are warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, and now Joseph is warned, take the child, take Mary, flee to Egypt because Herod wants to kill the child. In fact, notice what he goes on to tell us, verse 14. When he arose, that is when Joseph arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. By the way, are you glad that Joseph's response to these instructions were prompt? What if he had been like some of us when we know what God's will is for our life? If Joseph had looked up and said, you know, it's going to rain, and we're kind of getting into the rainy season, so I'll just... When it's dry, when it's convenient, I'll take the trip. By the way, isn't it interesting that the Magi have come, and not only do they worship this child, That just blows my mind. Do you have this picture? They're poor people. They're in a small house, and these well-to-do people, these power brokers from Persia, foreigners, come into your house, and when they see the child, they fall prostrate. They worship him. And then they give him gifts, not some little trinket from the dollar store, gold, frankincense, myrrh. And now God says, Joseph, I want you to take the child and his mother and go to Egypt because Herod's going to try to kill him. Well, how am I going to do that? I'm poor already. How am I going to make the trip? Oh, that's right. We have gold and frankincense and myrrh. I gathered that took care of them for the next couple of years. I gather however long they were there in Egypt. But he moves. He obeys what God is calling him to do. You know, I think most of us very naturally are reticent to want to obey the Lord, not just in some prompting that he gives in our heart, but in the clear teaching that he gives us in his word. And I'm speaking for myself, and I hope that this isn't quite you, but, you know, we think to ourselves, boy, if I do what God's telling me to do, that goes contrary to what I think is really going to satisfy this desire in my heart, or that's going to, that's going to bring joy to my life, but God is telling me not to do that, and so that's going to wreck my joy. Maybe you don't say it quite in those words to yourself, but that's really getting at the heart of what we go through. I was interested to look up last night because I was remembering something that a guy named Jim Elliot said years ago in one of his journals. He said this: he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You know, Herod was afraid of this baby. Isn't that interesting? A king was afraid of a baby because he felt threatened. That baby's going to take my throne. You know, if Herod had joined the wise men when they went into the child and worshipped him and took his crown off and laid it at his feet, Jesus didn't want his position. Of course, he's a child then, but if Herod had actually done that, you know, I think the Lord would have given his crown back to him and more. The Lord Jesus didn't want to take from him what was rightfully his. He wants to give life. And the very thing that sometimes I have pursued, that you have pursued, that we thought, if I just can get this particular thing, this position, whatever it is in my life, I'll be satisfied, I'll be fulfilled. And the Lord knows, no, that's not where it is. Let me turn Jim Elliot's words around. By the way, I looked it up last night, 60 years ago tomorrow, Jim and four compatriots trying to reach a very primitive tribal group and Ecuador were speared to death, and they stepped into eternity. Through Grates of Sprillander, if you've ever read his wife's book. But here's the reverse of what he said. He is a fool who desperately tries to hold on to what he cannot keep, ultimately, to finally lose it all anyway. Well, here's another of these Old Testament prophecies. Look at verse 16. It begins here. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all the districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. It's interesting. Secular historians didn't record this particular event. And someone pointed out that probably at least a twofold reason why. Number one, when you think of Bethlehem, it was a small village. and that surrounding area was just sparsely populated. So how many children would have been there that were 2 years old and younger? Maybe 20. That's just what some people have guessed. To kill one child, by the way, in case you're missing this, to kill one child is horrendous. And we've killed millions. And the elites, the educated, are telling us it's fine. It's not. But on the one hand, to have killed 20 children was not a big deal. Understand, in that era, within the Roman Greek culture. But secondly, another reason why it probably wasn't recorded in secular history was because it paled in comparison with all the things Herod did during his reign. The older he became, the more almost deranged and suspicious and jealous and paranoid he became. I told you last week that he killed his Jewish wife Miriam and two of her sons because he was suspicious that they were plotting against him. He killed other wives and sons. In fact, it got to the point that Caesar Augustus was reported to have said, if he was in the Palestine area, it would be better to be one of Herod's sows than to be one of his sons, because a sow would be safer in that Jewish area than one of his sons would be. But secular history didn't record it, but I want you to know that God recorded it. When all the secular history has gone by the wayside, and I hope the older we get, the more we realize history is written by people who have the power, and its accuracy isn't always right. But God's history is accurate. He keeps account. And by the way, all the Herods, not just this Herod, all the Herods have gone the way of all flesh. They're gone. And they will go. But the King of Kings lives on. So Matthew goes on to talk about the fulfillment of this third prophecy in verse 17. Then was fulfilled, which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. It's interesting that Jeremiah would mention Rachel in this. She sometimes was used as sort of the mother of the tribes of Israel. Of course, Leah and the other two maidservants shared the birthing of that. But I'm reading back through Genesis again, and when it came time for her delivery of their second son, last child, Benjamin, she died in childbirth, and she's buried in Bethlehem, right? But initially, as Jeremiah wrote that prophecy, he was reflecting on the terrible things that the Babylonians did to the Jewish children. What they did was just Hamas on steroids. It was terrible to the infants, to the children. But now he's looking beyond that, and God, yes, wrote that in that context, but it now has application to these children that were being killed. Warren Wiersbe pointed out that very few people think of Bethlehem as a burial place today. That's where Rachel was buried. What we think of is a birthplace, right? That's where our Savior was born. And those who embrace the Savior, those who come to faith in Him, have their sins forgiven, are born again, are brought into His family, are forever situated with him, so that whether we are still alive when he returns or we die and go to be with him, we will reign with him. We will stay in his glorious city. No more death, no more tears, no more sickness. That's our hope. It's not what leaders are doing here. They'll always disappoint us. It's what he has promised to do. Now, quickly, verse 19, we want to finish this today. Now, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, excuse me, and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. Not long after Herod had perpetrated that dastardly, terrible act on those Jewish infants, we're told that he died himself a very excruciating, painful death. And here, for the third time, Joseph receives a word from the Lord in a dream. And again, here we see Joseph ready to obey. He's already sent Joseph and the family to Egypt, and Joseph willingly, obediently went. Didn't question, went, thankfully. And now God is saying, okay, it's time for you to go back. By the way, we're looking at Joseph obeying God's will for his life, but you understand that there is a uniform statement about God's will in the life of every one of us who is a part of his family that Paul makes at the outset of chapter 12 in Romans. Those two verses, the first two verses, need to be in the memory pack of every one of us. But as he finishes unpacking the gospel, he says, "Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God. This is your reasonable service." By the way, the flip side of that is, for me not to yield my life to the Lord is unreasonable. Another translation says it's your spiritual act of worship. We come together to worship him, and it's right for us with our voices, with our lives, to worship him. But Paul says giving your life back to him is your spiritual act of worship. And don't be conformed to this world. Don't let it squeeze you into its mold. You be transformed. You be changed from the inside out, metamorphosized by the renewing of your will, by the renewing of your mind. So, and here's what I'm getting at. So that you can prove what the will of God is, that it is good and acceptable and perfect. God's will for the life of his blood-bought children is always good and acceptable and perfect. When we are on that side of the veil, when we're in eternity and we're looking back, if this is how it works, and we're looking at our lives, every one of us will look back at how he has orchestrated time and history, and our lives in particular, we will say, "You did all things well. You made no mistakes. You're righteous. You're perfect." One final dream, verse 22. But when he heard, that is when Joseph heard that Archelaus, that was Herod's son, was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, plural, "He shall be called a Nazarene." By the way, it was no wonder Joseph was apprehensive when he learned that Archelaus was reigning in the place of his father. Just in the first year of his reign, he killed some 3,000 of the prominent people. He was his father on steroids. In fact, 9 years after he was put on the throne, the Romans banished him, got him out of there. They wondered if, in fact, he was the blood... The intermarriage that had taken place in the family, if he was just deranged by that. But notice, going back to Bethlehem wasn't God's idea. Mary and Joseph understood that's where the baby was supposed to be born. I guess that's where we're supposed to go back to. But that while that's where he was born, that's not where he was supposed to grow up. And so once again, he's warned by God in a dream, and Joseph settles the family there in Nazareth of Galilee, where Luke says that both of them had their original home. Now, let's just conclude things. I want to bring our focus to the Lord's table now. You know, when you think of the Jews who were looking for their king to come, we looked at a DVD earlier this morning that was talking about the birth of Christ. And the average Jew, understandably, was thinking that when the Messiah came, he would certainly come in great splendor. I mean, he's the king. And he would come with glory and majesty. He'd be some of the finest of earthly kings. That's how they come. But Matthew points out this wonder that without compromising his word, God was pleased to do the unexpected. He was pleased to choose the unlikely to accomplish his will. So 33 years later, when the Lord has grown to maturity and he's making his way on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem, does he ride on a great stallion, great fanfare, leading an army in? No, he comes as Zechariah prophesied he would, humble, lowly, on a donkey's foal. Isaiah 53 says it this way, that the Messiah's coming would grow as a tent up as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And Isaiah said, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we didn't esteem him. And the natural question is, why would the high king of heaven agree to leave heaven's glories to come here like that? I mean, why would God the Father devise such a plan for his only son? And again, Isaiah tells us why. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep had gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way, everyone. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of his soul. So the first dream that Joseph has, the angel says, you name him Yeshua. And name him the Lord of salvation, because he will save his people from their sins. And so we remember his death till he comes. And on this first Sunday of a new year, we do that together. Let's take time to bow our heads and hearts before the Lord and make sure that we're prepared now spiritually, as it were, to receive these elements. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?
even at this stage, Father, in our respective life as believers, as we ponder, on the one hand, the simple and yet the amazingly profound testimony of your word and the wonder of your gospel, the wonder of the plan of salvation. We find ourselves with Wesley standing amazed in your presence, bowing before you. We would follow those Gentile wise men and bow before you this morning. You know us intimately. We know things about ourselves that we wouldn't want to tell others, and yet there are so many things completely about us that we're not even owning up to ourselves, but you know them, and yet through Christ you're pleased to not only know those things but to forgive them. And as far as the east is from the west, remove our transgressions from us. Because of the perfect sacrifice of your Son. And so it's right that we come together as believers and, as it were, come around your table to remember his death till he comes. And we pray today as we do that, that you would help us in our heart of hearts to be transparent with you, to be humbly repentant before you. We hear David again there in the psalm, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's our appeal to you this day, Father, not to dredge up things from the past, but simply to be transparent before you. So we ask, Father, your kind blessing on each one who is yours as we gather around you now. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. John and David, will you come and help?